I think chapters 3 and 4, there's about 60 verses there. I think those are probably some of the harshest verses that Paul wrote in the Bible. And probably some of the most direct, some of the most cutting, if you would. I mean, you get to chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast their spell on you that you should not obey the truth? He's got some pretty harsh words in there, some pretty cutting words. But personally, I would rather people be straightforward with me and tell me what's going on instead of beating around the bush and telling me what I want to hear. So to me, looking at Galatians, it's a wonderful chapter of just learning about what God really wants from me and what he has for me. And Paul is so harsh in this section because he's dealing with one of the most abused topics in Christendom, and that is grace. Today, the idea of grace is one of the most abused topics in all of Christianity. There are some who believe that it's you have to work for grace, but then by definition, it can't be grace anymore. It's reward or remuneration. It's not grace. And then there are some that say it's so cheap and easy to get that you don't really have to do anything. And God's going to have grace and grace and grace, and it's never ending. And that's not true either. God's grace has a beginning and it has an end. And that is one of the scariest parts of God's grace, I think. And so the book of Galatians, as it's going through this doctrine of grace, that's the whole idea here. It's a very systematic and clear presentation of grace. Paul is trying to explain and defend the idea of grace to the church in Galatia. And you'll notice on your outlines there at the very top, it says living in grace, because that is what we're called to do. And Paul is explaining how to live with this idea of grace. And as he does, this morning or this afternoon, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And we're going to be looking at this idea of the foundation of grace. And we're going to be continuing in our study from last week. And as we look at grace, Paul is going to be talking about what grace really is. And you'll notice he says here in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For they shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And this is interesting. Paul, he's talking now about grace, and he's comparing grace to what is its antithesis, and that is the law. You see, when you look at the law is the exact opposite of grace. The law is, you will do this, and this is the punishment if you don't, and the reward for following the law is none. By the way, just so you know, there is absolutely no reward for following the law. How many of you have ever had a cop pull you over and give you a high five for going the speed limit? There is no reward for following the speed limit, is there? There is no reward for filing your taxes on time. There is no reward for showing up to work on time. But if you don't go the speed limit, there is a very clear curse. And the idea of a very expensive ticket. If you don't show up at work on time, there is a very clear punishment, isn't there? You see, following the law never gives you a benefit, ever. It only provides a curse. So the purpose of a law is to curse those who do not follow it. If you didn't have the law, there would be no curse. The Bible says the strength of sin is the law. You see, sin explains what the law is. And because the law exists, we know what bad things are and what's right and what's wrong. We know what's good and what's evil. And we know that there are punishments for not following that. And Paul here, he's trying to explain this difference between the law and grace. And so he wants you to understand how wonderful grace is. But in order to do that, he does have to explain the law. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outlines this evening, the curse of the law. You see, the law only brings a curse. Only brings a curse. You can follow all of the rules and you can do everything right. But that just means you don't get condemned. And that is a very sad thing, isn't it? Now, that does not mean that following the law is not beneficial. Let me put it another way. If you don't do what's wrong, then you don't suffer the consequences of what's wrong. Okay? So if you do file your taxes on time, you don't suffer the consequences. It's beneficial to do the law, to follow the law. But there's no reward for doing so. The idea is that if you follow the law, you are at zero. Okay? You just don't go negative at that point. Just like as if you follow the speed limit, well, then you don't go negative in your bank account because of the tickets that you're going to get. So Paul is saying that as if you are of the works of the law, if your whole point is to do the law, that's okay. You can do the law, but it's never going to bring you above zero. Now, I want you to think about it. We are all born with a debt to sin. We are all born with this idea that our spiritual bank account is negative infinity. And so, if it was even humanly possible to follow every work of the law, what Paul is saying is, at best, it would bring you to zero. At best, you'd be debt-free but poor. You'd have nothing. You wouldn't gain anything from the law. You would only come back to zero. And because of that, he says, if anybody is of the works of the law, meaning you live the law and that's your whole purpose in life, you're under the curse because you can never fully repay that which you owed. So the best that's going to happen to you is that you're going to get rid of some of the condemnation, but not all, and you will continuously be condemned. So the law in this area is very weak for our purposes, because what do we want? We want not just to wash out and be zero, we want to be blessed. Isn't that what everybody wants here, to be blessed? Have reward, right? And so what ends up happening is the law cannot do that. The law is very weak in that area. It just brings you to zero if you are able to do it. Now, how many of you have been driving for a while? How many of you have been driving for over 20 years? Raise your hands. Okay, some of you have been driving. How many of you who have been driving for over 20 years have never gotten a ticket? Raise your hand. Not one person. That's a good example. You know, my mom has never gotten a ticket in her entire life. Right? She's never gotten a ticket. No. Ever. Not one time. She's been driving for a long time. And no, I'm not trying to indicate how old she is. But in the many years that she's been driving, okay, she's never gotten a ticket. And we're talking like a lot of years, 30 years or more. That doesn't mean she's a great driver, though, does it? Does that mean just because she's never gotten a ticket that she's never broken any laws? I'm sure she's run her stop signs and sped over the speed limit. I'm sure that she's parallel parked on occasion. I'm sure that she's parked at least 15 minutes over the two-hour limit when there's a limit on the curb. I'm sure that she's broken the law many times. She was just never caught. She was never caught. And so she's been fortunate not to ever get a ticket. Her insurance rates are awesome. I used to joke with her that maybe she was fixing the DMV computers at AAA where she worked. Sure, you've never gotten a ticket. But you know, when you look at someone like that and they've been driving for a while and they've never had a ticket, does that mean that they're perfect? No, not at all. Outwardly, she might appear to be a wonderful driver, the best driver in the whole room, apparently, because no one else has been able to accomplish what she's accomplished. But at the same time, inside the reality of her driving is much different than what it would appear on paper. So many times there are people who think that they're okay. They've done all right. I've never killed anybody. I've never done this. I've never done that. I'm living pretty good. I'm a decent person. But there's always an underlying aspect of sin that everyone falls under. And so even if you can outwardly seem to follow the law like the Pharisees did, remember the Pharisees had all the rules and regulations. Remember the Pharisees had all these laws and they looked good on the outside. And they prayed on the corners and they lifted up their hands and they did all of this stuff. And they would get out a scale and they would go to the market and they would buy cumin, okay? And they would buy mint. How many of you know what mint is? A little like minty fresh flavor, right? Leaves. Now, can you imagine going to Vaughn's and coming back to your house and you're going to take a scale, a small scale, like a pharmaceutical scale, and you're going to put 10 leaves of mint and weigh those, and then you're going to put a leaf or two on there to equal the same weight, and they're going to set that aside, and then you're going to do that to the mint, and then you're going to do that to the cumin, and you're going to do that to your salt and your pepper. So you're going to get a little thing of salt, and you're going to actually measure out a tenth, and then you're going to take that to church and put that in the offering bag. Can you imagine being so tedious? That's what they did. Jesus said, you tithe the mint and the cumin, yet you forget the weightier matters of the law. Outwardly, the Pharisees looked awesome, perfect even. But inwardly, they still failed to live up to the law. And if you have transgressed even one part of the law, the Bible says, you've transgressed the entire thing. You might have never killed anybody. How many of you have hated somebody before? You might have never committed adultery. How many of you have ever lusted in your heart before? This hand's going up. I think we have some liars in here. Or some really embarrassed people. You might have never in your entire life done the outward things. You might not have even been given an opportunity. Maybe you were stuck in a monastery in some little hole in the wall and were never able to have the opportunity. But, you know, you stub your toe one time and you're guilty of the law. And so Paul says here, for as many as are of the works of the law, if you think that the law can save you, you have to understand that the law will only bring you a curse. Because you can never live 100% up to what the law requires. You can never be perfect. How many of you agree you could never file your taxes perfectly? How many of you agree that? You cannot file your taxes perfectly. Anybody else here agree with me on that one? Every time I do my taxes, I always get that tax audit protection stuff right there on the line. It costs like $29. And I tell you what, it's the best 29 bucks I spend every single year. Because I know for a fact, even though I have paid a computer to calculate all of the thousands of laws that our government has come up with on how to charge us our taxes, and even though I've answered all of their questions according to all of the documentation I've gotten from my employer, my bank, and everything else, even though I've done everything to the best of my ability and I have lived up to the law as much as I can, I know for a fact that I have not done it right 100%. And I know that one day when they come up and they're going to say, so what is this? Audit protection, get over here. Nah, I paid you guys for this. Now come. You know, I want my insurance. I don't want to have to deal with them on my own because I know I can never do it. How many of you know that you've at one time or another transgressed the law? And he says, if that's the standard that you want to live your life by, if that's what you think is going to get you into heaven, if that's what you think is going to open the door to a relationship with God, if you've transgressed any individual part of the law, you've transgressed the entire law, and it brings you a curse. You are under a curse. Now, that's a very, very scary thing to say that everything that you do, no matter how awesome you are, you can never get out from under the curse of the law, ever. And then he goes on to say, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you cannot fulfill every single thing that the law says from birth, then the law cannot help you. Remember, the purpose of the law is not to help, it's not to bless, it's not to reward. You never get a reward from the law. The purpose of the law is specifically to condemn. It's specifically to tell you how wrong you are and how much you have sinned. That's why the Bible says the strength of sin is the law. Now, that's a scary thing. So what do we do? Well, continue reading with me. And he says, but that no one is justified in the law in the sight of God is evident. So you follow the law and you will not be justified in God's sight. And it's very clear because the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. So if you want to be justified before God, remember Abraham? He was a mess up person. Anybody else a mess up person in this room? Okay, I can raise my hand truthfully and say I have messed up my life more times than I can count. Okay? And Abraham had done the same thing. God says, Abraham, I want you to leave your house, leave your family, leave everything, and I want you to just take a hike. Start walking. And I don't want you to take anybody with you. It's just going to be you and your wife. I'm going to do this new work, and I don't want any baggage to hold you back. So I want you to come, and I want you to come, and I want you to do something crazy for me. Have faith. And Abraham left in a little bit of faith because he took Lot with him. Now, first, his dad took him to the edge of their territory, and once his dad died, then he took off and he took Lot with him and he takes off and goes to Canaan. And a little while later, remember Lot was the one that got Abraham into so much trouble. Remember Lot was the one who was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and actually it was Abraham's intervention that caused Lot to be in sin. I wonder if Lot's daughters would have never slept with him and got him drunk. I wonder if Lot's wife would have never died if they were allowed to stay in Haran. Abraham couldn't do that, and he ended up cursing Lot more than he helped him. Remember, Abraham was supposed to stay in Canaan, and yet he decided, I'm going to go down to Egypt. Because there's a famine, and there's this and that, and all this other stuff. So I'm going to go down to Egypt, and then he lies about his wife. And because he went to Egypt in the first place, that led to another sin. He had to lie about his wife because he was another sin. He was afraid and didn't trust in the Lord. And then when the king tried to marry his wife, he didn't say anything. And the king gave his wife a maid servant named Hagar as a present, an Egyptian woman, to be her servant. And that was part of the wedding preparations. This was going to be the one who helped her get ready for the wedding and was her personal assistant. And when they found out that Sarah was Abraham's wife, they sent Abraham away, but guess who they took with them? The Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Now, the sin of not staying in Canaan, the sin of lying about his wife, the sin of fearing man more than God, the sin of not speaking up when you're in a bit of a pickle, now they walk back to Canaan. And I wonder if Abraham went to Egypt because of Lot. You know, when I was single, it was real easy for me to make really crazy choices with my life. To move to a foreign country on a whim and to serve Jesus and I can still do crazy decisions. Don't get me wrong. I'm pretty easy going that way. But it's a little bit more difficult when you have children, isn't it? And that's why the Bible says casting off every weight, every restraint. You know, if you don't hate your family compared to your love for Christ, Jesus said, then you cannot serve him. The idea is not that he wants you to hate your family, but comparatively speaking, my love for Jesus should be so much that if anything else comes between me and him, they can take a hike. Because I'm going for Jesus every single time. That's the way we should live. But Abraham, he's in Canaan and there's a drought. God is testing his faith. God's saying, Abraham, do you really believe that I'll provide for you? Abraham, do you really believe that I'm the one who called you here? If so, stick around and watch me do something awesome. And yet Abraham gets afraid because he's looking at Lot. And Lot says, Uncle, I'm thirsty. Uncle, I'm hungry. Abraham can't take it. And I believe that's why he went down to Egypt in the first place. So now, one sin leads to another. They get all the way back from Egypt. And what did he do? A few years later, this is a beautiful younger model of his wife. And his wife says, yeah, go sleep with Hagar. Yeah, take her. We'll fulfill God's promise. Abraham should have taken a stand for what he knew God wanted from him. He should have stood up for righteousness' sake. But instead, he, in a lapse of faith, sinned against the Lord and went in to Hagar and created Ishmael, which hurt his marriage, which made him cast Hagar away, which he should have never allowed Sarah to do because now Hagar was his wife. He can't just cast his wife away. It was irresponsible. And they send Hagar and Ishmael out in the middle of the desert to die, and the angel has to protect them and send them back. And Abraham, he's a little frustrated at the whole situation. And so Ishmael's there till he's 13, 15 years old, and then has to, because the Lord says, he has to send now Ishmael away once he's able to take care of himself. And 4,000 years later, we're still paying the price for that lapse of faith. The Ishmaelites, all of the Arab nations surrounding Israel who want to take back their possession of Palestine, and all of the Jews, the children of promise of Abraham's son of promise, Isaac, trying to defend their stake and their claim to Israel, while every other nation in the world that descended from Ishmael are trying to take it away from them. 4,000 years later, we're still paying the price for that lapse of good judgment, that lapse of faith. Now, if you look at Abraham's life, and you could compare my life to Abraham's and say, yeah, I'm just as bad or worse than he was. One of the things I love about these awesome men of faith in the Bible is that the Bible tells us how messed up they were. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't whitewash them. I look at Chuck Smith and I see a perfect person. I look at Billy Graham and I never hear about the stuff that went on behind closed doors or how he had to deal with Franklin. When I've met Franklin before. We worked with him in Nicaragua a little bit, Billy Graham's son. And really neat guy. And he told us some stories that, you know, my dad's not perfect. And I said, yeah, we know that, but we just don't know how he's not perfect. And it's fun to meet people and find out that they're real. To know that God's using this amazing person, but they're just as messed up as I am. That gives me so much hope. And God included Abraham's faults and fallacies there in the book of Genesis to remind us that as messed up as he was, God still used him. But that's not because he followed the law. The law is 400 years later. That's not because he allowed his children to follow the law. It's not because he had some systematic approach to being perfect. No, the Bible says Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Like he was justified before God through faith only. As much as he ever messed up, as much as he ever hurt others, as much as he did not follow God's rules, God said that he believed in God. God said Abraham trusted in the Lord, and he came to a place. Now, it wasn't immediate trust. He had to learn to trust. And his other actions, yeah, they messed up a lot of stuff. And we're still paying the consequences. But the Bible says that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Paul is saying here, but no one is justified by the law on the side of God. You can't be because you've all messed up and you've messed it up. And it says, for the just will live by faith. So how are you going to be justified before the Lord? How are you going to be able to live before God if the law is not enough to save you? And the answer here is very specific. You will achieve this through faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith. But shall live by them. See, the law is not about faith. The law is about being a slave. The law is about being forced to live according to these rules and doing these things. Now, I want to give you the idea here of marriage. How many of you are married here today? Raise your hands real high. I want to see it. If you're married, raise your hands. All right. Now, how many of you are wives here? Raise your hands. How many of you wives maybe wash your husband's clothes? Okay, how many of you wives cook dinner or meals for your spouse? Okay, how many of you wives help clean up the house every once in a while? Okay. How many of you guys go to work and try to provide for your family? Raise your hands. How many of you guys have to take care of the lawn or keep the house up? How many of you guys try to spend time with your wives? Now, how many of you, men and women, how many of you do that because Senate Bill number 1042 states that the requirements for marriage are, we all know that that's ridiculous, don't we? If there was a law on what I had to do in order to prove that I was in love with my wife, I'm sure I'd break it. Not on purpose. But, you know, I don't think that I could be in love with my wife if it was mandated by law. I don't do the things that I do for my family because I'm required to. I do them because I want to, because I love them. And my wife does what she does with our children because she loves them. You cannot homeschool five daughters unless you really love them. And I know that my wife really loves my kids, sometimes to death. And you know what? That's the way it should be. And God says, if I were to make a law, you'd break it. But I don't want the law. I want you to choose me. The just shall live by faith. God, I choose to trust you. I choose to have a relationship with you. I choose to follow you. Trust is a choice. I want you to think about that for a minute, because if you have trust issues today, you need to understand that trust is a choice. And here he says that the just shall live by faith, but those who are by the law, well, the man who does them shall live by them. So if you are talking about the law, now can you imagine how it would feel if your husband had a rule book on how he had to love you? Every morning he gets up, give her, say, I love you. I love you. Give her a kiss. Okay. Make coffee. Go to work. I'm leaving. Can you imagine if you had that? How many of you know how to skirt the rules as much as possible and just do them halfway so that you can say you did them without actually having done them? Anybody know that, right? Right? Can you imagine if God, what does God say? He says, if you're living by the law, if you're doing them, you have to live by them. But if you're living by faith, it's no longer by the law. The law brings a curse, and that curse will not benefit you in the sense of giving you a reward. It will only, at best, bring you back to zero. And that's not enough, because we can't even accomplish that. We can't even fulfill the law perfectly that we would be at zero. So then what? He says, but in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's good news. How? Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ became sin for us, the Bible says. That Christ died on the cross and he took our curse and he became the curse for us. As it says here, that the blessing of Abraham, what was the blessing of Abraham? And Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That Abraham was considered righteous before God, not because of his good standing before the law or his fulfillment of the law, but because he had a relationship with God. That no matter what Abraham had done, no matter how many times he had messed up, no matter how many things that he had done wickedly, the Bible says that the blessing of Abraham, the being justified and called righteous before God, apart from your works in the law, might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, unless you're Jewish here, which means it doesn't call you, talk about you, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, this is awesome. He says here that the blessing of Abraham, Christ became a curse that you might be justified in Christ before God, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the promise of the Spirit, Jesus said, I'm going to send you a comforter, somebody who's going to be in you and with you, who's going to teach you all things, who's going to empower you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when you receive the Spirit, you shall receive power. And what was the purpose of that power? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, and you shall be my witnesses. And God wanted you to go out and share the gospel with everybody. The whole purpose was to empower you to help others, not to empower you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, because that's all looking at me, isn't it? I want to be, I want to have, I want to feel, but that's not what God wanted. God said this power from the Holy Spirit would be for what? That you would go out and minister to others. Remember the promise of God to Abraham about his seed? The promise was very clear, and we're going to talk about that in verse 15, that all nations through his seed might be blessed. God's purpose of giving you the Holy Spirit is not to bless yourself. It's that you might be a light that blesses everyone around you, that shares the gospel with everyone around you. So God wants to justify you before him that he might have a relationship with you. God wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit that he might empower you to share the gospel. God wants to remove from you the wickedness through the cleansing of his Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about faith. It is the faith chapter of the Bible. And if you ever want to know about faith, read the book of Hebrews, specifically chapters 10, 11, and 12. They kind of go into it, all of them. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Now, if you don't have a lot of faith, then start reading some of these passages about Abraham, this man of faith, who's talked a lot about in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham had faith. You want to know about faith? Listen to God's promises. Learn what he's saying to you and trust in them. You see, trust is a choice. We've talked about this a little bit. You have to choose to trust someone. You have to choose to make yourself vulnerable and say, okay, God, I will make myself vulnerable and I will trust you. That's what Abraham did. If you remember, Abraham went up onto the mountain and he took his son and he tied his son up and he put him on an altar made of rocks and with a whole bunch of wood underneath of him, and he covered him in oil, and he had a knife, and he was going to slit his son's throat, and then he was going to allow his son to be burnt to a crisp, all in the name of God. And when we look at what God was asking Abraham to do, God was saying, trust me. Abraham told his servants that we are going to go up on the mountain to worship God, but we're both coming back in 3 days. Now, what did that mean? Abraham trusted God to bring his son back. But he made himself vulnerable. He made himself vulnerable to God to say, God, I'm going to trust you to do this. And even if it seems crazy, whatever you ask me to do, I'll do. I'm going to trust you to make it right. That was faith. Now, no one's asking you to tie up your children. I think today we look at faith as something that's so hard, but God has never asked me to sacrifice my children. God has never asked me to tie up my daughters or to build an altar of fire and pour oil on them and slit their throats. God has never once asked me to do anything even remotely that hard. And yet, sometimes I complain to the Lord of what he does ask me to do because my lack of trust that he's going to provide, that he's going to take care of it, that he's going to do the work, causes me to complain. But the Lord says that I want you to live by faith. The idea here is that you're going to trust in God to do what he said he's going to do. That you're going to say, okay, God, no matter how hard it is, I know that you created the heavens and the earth. I know that you created me. I know that you're with me wherever I go. And even as I read about Jacob, and as many times as he messed up and as backslidden as he ever was, and if you're going through the Genesis study with us on Wednesday nights, you've been listening about Jacob's backsliding and how awful his life has been, but that God was with him at every single stage. And even in the midst of his sons murdering an entire town, his daughter getting raped, him building houses and being a real estate agent all over the promised land, instead of residing in Bethel where he was called to be, God still appeared to him and said, I can use you and I will use you and I've never left you and I haven't forsaken you no matter what you've done to me. When you look at the Old Testament, you see these men that God says, I am doing the work here. It's not about your obedience. It's about my grace. So Paul is talking about here the redemption of Christ. And if you haven't written that on your second line, write that. The redemption of Christ. And Christ's redemption comes through grace. Now, how do you achieve this grace? Well, we've talked about it a little bit in the past. Faith is the door to receiving grace. You trust in God to save you, not yourself, not the law. You see, the just shall live by faith. And that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what is the main promise of the Spirit? Grace. Not that I would be able to be justified by works, because we've already found out that those never bring justification, and they certainly do not bring a blessing. All they bring is they help you reset to zero if you can abide by all of them. And we've already found out that we can't. So the law only brings us a curse. But trusting in Jesus Christ to do everything in your life brings the blessing of the Spirit. And that's what God wants from us. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are declaring, I realize I cannot do this on my own. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you are saying, I recognize that my works are not enough. I don't deserve God, and I can't do this on my own. But, you know, that's easy for people to say when they're in the world. But then when they become Christians and they come into Christ, it's another thing completely to trust God now. It was easy to give him your life, but now to give him your finances is near impossible. It was easy to let him take care of your eternal salvation, but to fix your marriage, come on, pastor, that's never going to work. No one can change my husband. No one can fix my wife. It was easy to rely upon the creator of the universe to save you from everlasting hellfire, but very difficult to believe that he can provide a job for you or repair your relationship with your children. Or to give you peace, even in the face of utter turmoil. You see, what normally happens is after you receive Jesus and that honeymoon period is over, you start lifting your eyes from that person, Jesus, that you're walking towards, and you start looking at all the waves around you, and like Peter, you start sinking in the water. Peter said, Jesus, if you call me, I'll come to you. And he gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on top of the waves. Now, if you can walk on top of waves, does it really matter how big they are? If you can walk on top of waves, does it really matter how many of them there are? Then what was the problem? He took his eyes off of Jesus, off of the promise and the call to come, the call to walk out on the water, the trust that he had to get out of the boat was gone. And he started looking at the waves and the thunder and lightning, and he started looking at the distance, and he said, I can't do this. And Jesus said, you never could do it. I had to call you out of the boat to get you out of here in the first place. Of course you can't do this. A lot of times what happens is that we forget about God in our problems. We forget about God in our issues. We forget about God when our pain increases physically. We forget about God when our finances aren't there and we're not sure what to do. We forget about God when our emotional pain is there because we're fighting with our spouses or our children or we lose our loved ones. And we forget about God and what he's called us to do and what he's promised to do and what he's empowered us to do through the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you that if you're a Christian here today, then you turn everything over to Jesus, just like you did the day that you gave your life over to him. Remember, you gave yourself up, give it up and leave it in his hands. The just shall live by faith. And it's time that we started trusting in God for everything, not just the intangibles, not just the spiritual things that you can't touch. Give God your heart. That means if you're struggling financially, who cares? God, I don't care about my finances. I care about you. I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to trust you to provide for my family, and I'm going to say, okay, to whatever you do. From this point on, I'm going to walk in you. God, if my kids don't want to choose you, me and my house are going to serve you, and Lord, I pray that you would just you do something in their life, and I'm going to stand fast, and I'm not going to run after them, but I'm going to stay here where you've called me to be, and if they have to go to a foreign land like the prodigal, Lord, then I want you to just do what you have to do to bring them back. And God, I'm going to trust in you. I love that about the prodigal son's dad. You know what he did? He stood at the corner of his property. That's the farthest point on his property that he could get to without going after his son. And he stood there, and he waited every day. He was broken for his son. But he didn't enable him to go do what he was doing. He didn't send him money. He didn't wire him a Western Union wire every time his son called and said, pigs are eating better than I am. All he did was he put it in the Lord's hands. He trusted in the Lord to bring his son back. You know, parents, it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? You can't always be there for your kids. You have to raise them right. You have to train them up right. And then you have to let them go. You have to let them go. And there's nothing else that you can do. And on your finances, you can save and you can budget and you can do everything that's right and you can have a job. But sometimes God's going to shake the tree a little bit and he's going to say, okay, now what are you going to do without your job? Remember what Satan said to the Lord in Job chapter 1? God says, have you considered my servant Jacob? Now, God, I'm asking it. You please don't ever tell the devil that to me, about me. So, have you thought about Leon there? No, I'm not here. I promise. I don't want necessarily the trials of Job. God sold him out. If you read the book of Job, God said, hey, why don't you go mess with Job for a little bit? Really? What did he ever do to you? He only worshipped you. But I love what the enemy says about Job. Well, the only reason he worships you like he does is because you protected him so much. Okay, God says, fine. Mess with him. Just don't hurt his person. You can mess with him any other way, but just don't touch his body physically. Mess with him. Go for it. He killed his kids. He took away all of his riches. He took everything away from Job. He really messed with him. A little bit later, the enemy comes back. Satan says, hey, I messed with him. And God says, yeah, he's still worshiping me, isn't he? Yeah, but you didn't let me touch his person. If you let me hurt him physically, then he'll forget you. All right, go for it, but don't kill him. I'd have been like, God, just kill me. Just let me die. How much more can I take? So Satan goes down and he gives him boils and the dogs are licking his wounds and his wife has rejected him saying, you piece of garbage, just die already. What's the matter with you? And there Job sat. Then his friends came and turned on him. His closest of allies became his enemies. And he felt abandoned and alone and hurt. Until God comes back and says, I'm still here. I've never changed. I'm the one who gave you all that you had. I'm the one that can give it back to you. All you need to do is worship me. And Job stayed the course. I mean, that guy, he might have been wobbly, but he stayed the course. God is the one who provides for all of our needs. God is the one who gives us all that we have. And when you give your heart over to Jesus, he's going to give you a time of being able to grow in him and have peace and all that other stuff. But there's going to come a time where he's going to shake the tree. There comes a time when James chapter 1 becomes very, very evident in your life when he says that, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, God says, I've created in you a work, and I've started it. Just like he called Peter out of the boat. He says, yeah, I'm going to give you a time of walking on the water. You're just going to be focused on me, and then I'm going to let the trials come up, and we're going to test your faith. We're going to put your faith to experiment. That the testing of your faith produces patience. You see, God says, come to Jesus. And he's going to cleanse you and he's going to make you better. But then after a while, he's going to test your faith and he's going to prove it. That word, that testing of your faith there in James chapter 1 means a putting to proof by scientific experimentation or by experiment. Putting to proof by experiment. I love it when my wife bakes. I like to experiment with what she's making. I like to be the sampler. I love it when I remember she used to make in Nicaragua when we lived there. One day she came in with a bunch of cookies, and me and Greg are sitting on the couch in my office watching a movie on my laptop. And she came in, and she put down a whole plate of cookies, and she brought us both some milk. We both loved milk with our cookies. And we're sitting there eating our cookies and drinking our milk, and she comes back in a couple minutes later, and she says, you didn't save me any? I said, what do you mean? You only brought it for us, right? She brought us 3 dozen cookies. And we were just sitting there with our milk in one hand, eating it, and we ate 3 dozen cookies in a few minutes. She had to go make more. We didn't mind, you know. We ate most of those too. Now, putting to proof by experiment, could you really make a huge barbecue? I mean, could you really go out in your backyard and cook up some Polish sausages, some chorizo, you get a little bit of steak up there, and some pollo asada, right? Get some corn on the top rack of your barbecue, get that going, get that really nice and hot. You're You can inside, you can make some rice and some tortillas. You know the fresh smell of tortillas when they're just being made on the grill? You know what I'm talking about, right? That awesome smell of toasting of the flour. Then make a whole bunch of lemonade and get the table all set and have a lot of people over. Could you really just get all of that out there and then not taste it? What kind of evil person would that be? I remember when my mom used to make fried chicken for other people. That ain't fair. She'd make it for other people in the church. She'd make her famous fried chicken. She'd be there for hours making a bunch of fried chicken. And then she wouldn't give us any until I read that verse. Do not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. Now, Mom, the Bible says. Yeah. And we wanted to partake. You know, you wanted to always be a part of it. Well, God says, I'm going to do a work in you and I'm going to taste it. I'm going to prove it. I didn't do this work in you so that you could be a pretty fixture. I didn't do this work in you that you might just be some clean tools. You know, I had a friend who bought some tools. He needed a new set of tools for his other job. And he had been working for years. But when you show up on the job site with all brand new tools, what does it make you look like? A loser. It makes you look like you just went to the Harbor Freight and bought a bunch of tools and you don't know anything about what you're doing. You're the new guy. You never buy new tools. By the way, just in case you were wondering if you're construction or mechanic, buy old, good, used tools and it'll look like you've been doing this for years and you know what you're talking about. If you walk into somebody's garage and they've got all brand new tools, what are you going to say? They've never used them once. They have no idea. I know plenty of people. My dad couldn't change a tire. And he admitted that, you know, he ran tire companies. He could not change a tire. I remember one day we were on our way to church and we got a flat tire. Leon, get out of the car and change the tire. I was 12, okay? And he's like, change the tire. Okay. Showed up at church, grease everywhere. And like, what happened to your son? He AAA. And in his garage, he always had this nice Craftsman toolbox. And in it were a bunch of Craftsman tools. Where'd he get them? Sears? He never used them. He didn't know how to use them. He had a brand new drill. He couldn't figure out how to work that. You know, he was just not mechanically inclined. He was the best bean counter that you've ever met in your entire life. And when it came to numbers on paper, he was a whiz. But you know, God says, I don't have this toolbox full of wonderful tools just to sit around and do nothing with. I didn't make this huge dinner that no one's going to enjoy. I'm going to put to proof by experiment. You're going to live by faith, and I'm going to test your faith, and I'm going to prove it to be perfect. I'm going to prove it to be working and real. And the better your faith, the more difficult the trials. But that shows how much faith or how much confidence that God has in you. And I want to encourage you, trust in the Lord today. The same passion and perseverance that you did the day that you gave your heart over to him. Say, God, as you put me to proof, as you prove your works in me to be good and righteous and holy, I'm going to trust in you to do whatever is right and good and holy even today. And if that means you take away everything I own that you can prove how awesome you are, then go for it. And if that means that you have to take my life that others would see your goodness, then go for it. But God, I'm going to commend myself to you. I'm going to give you my heart. And I'm going to walk on the water until I drown. The just shall live by faith. He ends in verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So if you make an agreement and you sign on the dotted line, what happens? Well, you can't change it, can you? Can't go back and say, well, I really didn't like it, so never mind. No take backs is what he's saying. Once you sign, you're committed. I always thought it was funny. They tried to pass a law, and I'm not sure if they ever did, that you could go and buy a car and then take it back within X amount of days and get a full refund and get out of the commitment. They tried to pass that law because people were going out and getting on in these test drives, and they couldn't help themselves. They just signed on the dotted line. By the way, I never suggest buying a car for payments. I would suggest to you drive an old beater car, you know, just something that's messed up and nasty, and save your money and then buy one cash. That's my suggestion. Not a lot of people do that. But if you can handle driving a used car to the full extent of its life, then you put that same amount of money. Most average car payments today are about $500 a month. Now, if you think about this for just a minute, $500 a month times 12 months is $6,000 a year. If you put $6,000 a year away in your savings account, after 2 years, you have $12,000. After 3 years, you have $18,000. After 4 years, you have $24,000. After 5 years, the average length of a car payment, you have a lot of money. You have $30,000. How many of you think you could buy a really nice car cash for $30,000? So if you were to save the exact same amount of money for 5 years, not make a car payment, just put that money away, drive an old, nasty, beat-up car, let everybody make fun of you for it backfiring on the freeway. Your insurance is going to be a little bit cheaper, too. And then you can walk into any dealership and buy the car of your dreams for cash. I suggest you buy it used, because remember, the minute you drive it off the lot, you're losing 20%. So you buy a lease return, you know, somebody who leased it for 6 months and then they returned it. You walk into the lot, you buy the lease return, so that $40,000 car you can get for $30,000 or so. And you can walk out of there with a very nice, very new, very yours car. And guess what? You have the pink slip and a title and it's paid for. And if you ever have any issues in your finances, it's yours. You're never going to have anybody knocking on the door or calling you up for the payments. You're not going to pay any interest on it. It's yours. So a lot of times we don't think that way. But once you sign that contract to buy a used car, you're stuck, right? And in today's world, we try to keep people from backing out of their commitments. How? Well, We came up with this system of it's called credit. And we figured if we ruin your credit, then maybe you'll be a little less likely to try to take back your commitments, right? And today, people are ruining their credit left and right because, well, instead of trying to make it work with the house that they've committed to buy, forget it. I'll just give it back to the bank and get something else. Or even bankruptcy, or even there's a lot of different ways that people try to get out from under their debt so that they don't have to pay it. They just try to walk away from it. And he says, you know, even the world understands this, that though it's a man's covenant, if you confirm it, no one can take it back, annul it, nor can they add to it. How many of you would stand for the bank saying, we're going to tack on another $15,000 onto your loan? No, you can't add to it, nor can you annul it. The bank says you can't wipe it out, and you say you can't add to it. It was a commitment signed. You have the paperwork. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So God, now he says, this is the idea of promises and contractual relationships. And he says, now Abraham was made a contractual relationship, a promise from God. And once God makes a promise, there's no take backs and you can't add to it. Isn't that awesome? That God follows the same idea. Now, to Abraham and his seed were promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds, but as of many, but as of one seed, and to your seed, who is Christ. So in here, Paul is interpreting that which the promise was made to Abraham. God said, through your seed, through Jesus, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this I say then, that the law, which was 430 years later, meaning the law didn't come until after they had come out of Egypt into Canaan with Moses, it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The law cannot say, oh, we're going to get rid of the whole promise that God made to Abraham about Jesus. No, you have to work really hard and follow the law now to be saved. No, he says that God promised Jesus 430 years before the law. Isn't that awesome? And that your grace through faith was settled then. And that the law did not apply. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The inheritance of eternal life is by promise, not by the law. So you can't work for it, because remember, following the law only, its maximum extent is could only bring you back to zero. It can only hit zero. It cannot give you a reward. It cannot give you a blessing. It cannot give you an inheritance. That is from promise, and that is by a gift from the Lord. So as Paul, he's going over this idea of what grace is. He wants us to understand that if you think that through the working of the law that you're going to be saved, it's not going to happen because the law only brings a curse. But the redemption of Christ is through the promise of God. And God promised to you, and that's the promise he wants you to trust in. And your life should not be one of trying to follow the contractual requirements of the law, but trying to live for Christ in a relationship. Saying, Jesus, I thank you for all of your wonderful things that you've promised me, that you've given to me freely, how you've blessed me freely and openly. So let's learn to live in trust. Saying, God, I'll give you my heart, and I'll walk after you forever. No matter what comes my way, I'm going to let you have control over my life. Father, as we come before you this evening, we thank you that you would be so kind and gentle to us, Father, that you would be so merciful and gracious. Lord, that you would give us the promise of eternal life. As we come before you, Lord, we would ask that today you would strengthen those who are going through trials, Lord, that you would give them your wisdom and an instruction, Father, that you would give them your peace that surpasses all understanding, that they would be able to focus on you no matter what. And Lord, as we come before you, we pray that you would just glorify yourself through us, that you would reveal yourself through us and to us, and that you would be lifted up for all the nations to see in our lives. So we thank you, Father, for this time, for the food to come at Cafe. Lord, we pray that you would bless that and the servants who are there who have prepared all of that for us. Lord, that you'd bless the fellowship after. In Jesus' name, amen.